Psalm 15, it's a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. Well, friends, you can see right away David raises this question in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who is allowed to enter God's home in heaven? Who would feel at home in Jerusalem, the temple and its courts? In other words, what does God expect of those who say, Abba, Father? There is hardly, friends, a more important and relevant question we could be answering this evening. When anyone joins the church, the issue is not what we might expect of that person. And of course, we do expect something of those who join the church, who commit themselves to the household of faith. But ultimately, the main issue is, what expectations does God have? So yes, we have expectations of one another. We'll hold one another accountable. But ultimately, we're accountable to God. And it's the expectations that he has. And the answer to that question, who may go to God's holy hill, is found here in Psalm 15. The first answer is this, verse 2. He who walks uprightly. Now, to put that into a New Testament context for you, this is the man who used to walk according to the course of this world, by that spirit of wickedness that now works in the children of disobedience. But now, he is walking with Jesus. He is walking on the narrow path that leads to life. He has turned away from the broad road that leads to destruction. In other words, friends, he has repented. He has turned around and he's heading in a totally different direction. What does repentance involve? It includes feeling the pain of those you hurt, and involves walking away from such blameworthy actions as immorality and theft and drunkenness and violence and lying and blasphemies and swear words and greed. You walk away from all of that. It means keeping on walking with Jesus and going back to him when you have wandered away, putting your hand into the hand of the man who stilled the waters. It means saying to yourself as you travel along a road, taking time to be holy, yes, I can do this. I have the energy for this holy walk with Christ. I have the power to continue because God has given me the Holy Spirit. And I can walk a new and holy walk through life because Christ is with me. He has promised never to leave nor forsake. Then the second verse continues. He works righteousness. It's not that he thinks about what is righteous, or that he meditates on it, or that he discusses it with others and prays about it. No, you see there it says he does what is righteous. Now, how did David know what was righteous? Well, obviously by the Ten Commandments. The law of God tells us what our Creator expects of us. They are a set of instructions for the new life of righteousness. And the first table of the law tells us what righteousness towards God amounts to. The second table of the law is instruction for being righteous to other human beings. You know, as persons created in the image of God, others do have the right to our respect. They have a right to be treated fairly, to be helped in times of trouble. And these commandments tell us the only way in which millions of people can live together in righteousness. They tell us what right others have and what obligation we have to respect those rights. The Bible also tells us of God's penalties for those who act unjustly, those who trample on the rights of others. We know that our God is a jealous God. The commandments tell us that. And he is jealous of his own rights. The third commandment indicates that. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But, you know, God is also jealous of the rights of his children. You are the apple of his eye. You are precious in his sight. And he's especially jealous of the needs, as he tells us in his word, of the likes of widows and orphans and the poor. And we know the great Old Testament prophets often exhorted the people about, those folks in their midst who had less than others, the widows, the orphans, etc. So this is the life of integrity, a blameless walk and doing what is righteous. That is where David starts with a whole lifestyle that is full of righteous deeds. And then he turns, if you notice, to the tongue. He speaks, it says in verse 2, he speaks the truth in his heart. And of course, it's words that often give the game away, isn't it? We know that words can kill. Remember the shouts of the crowd in Jerusalem? Crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. Words give the game away. A week before, they were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, 5 days later, they're shouting, crucify him. You know, think of, you know, what we often say to those we love the most and upon whom we depend upon the most. I often have said things that we often regret. Hurtful words, angry words, lying words, impatient words, unloving words sometimes, harsh words, cruel words. Words reveal the state of our hearts. It is by our lips that we are condemned. Our lips reveal our hearts. But the Christian, as David tells us here, the follower of God, speaks truth from his heart. Now, friends, we cannot afford to be careless about truth. It is crucial for our eternal future and for the future of the people we influence. Children, friends, neighbors, fellow workers. You can't be saved without truth. And you can't help others to be saved without truth. And so you have to be faithful. You know, belonging to a religious group, as you well know, is no substitute for knowing the truth in your heart. We get up in the morning and we dress, we belt and we button, we sip up, and we want to make sure that things are securely in place around our body because we don't want any unfortunate accidents or embarrassments during the course of the day. But friends, do you remember to put on the belt of truth? When you get up in the morning, do you remember to say, you know, I'm going to begin this day, Lord, and I ask that you would help me to speak the truth alone today. And to be faithful to the truth. And that I would gird myself with that belt of truth as you put on the armor of God each day. David says that one mark of speaking the truth from the heart is that, verse 3, he doesn't backbite. Now that means not slandering people. Now we know from the New Testament, the Pharisees slandered Jesus. They said that he was full of the power of Beelzebub. And there may be a person, you know, we have a grudge against. It happens, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we very subtly put the knife in. And of course, we do it with a show of reluctance and modesty and quietly and with regret. But we still backbite. You know, we live in a fallen world and we succumb to the temptations of the wicked one. And think, I was just reading this yesterday, think of how Jonadab sees Prince Absalom in 2 Samuel 13. Jonadab sees Absalom completely infatuated with his half-sister Tamar. And you read the chapter and you see how Jonadab's words begin to corrupt Amnon. His tongue is used as a source of evil. And he starts to corrupt, Amnon. Believers are to set a watch on their tongues. This is one way that we protect ourselves. And we know that in the case of 2 Samuel 13, it resulted in the rape of Tamar. And eventually the murder of Amnon himself by Tamar's brother Absalom. And so you see, friends, the whole family, all of David's family were corrupted by Jonadab's tongue. Our tongues are so tiny. You could hold yours in the palm of your hand, and yet the impact of that little organ is immense. It corrupts the whole person. Just to take one wretched character from history, Hitler's tongue and his horrible lies about the Jews resulted in cattle trucks and the concentration camps that millions were carted off to and ultimately gassed. The tongue, says James, is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Do no evil to your neighbor or your fellow man. That's what David specifies at the end of verse 3. People said that Jesus claimed he would destroy the Jerusalem temple on top of that he claimed that he would rebuild it again in 3 days, and they thought he was absolutely crazy. How can you trust anything a man teaches who says something as stupid as that? You see, they spoke evil of him. They said that you can tell a lot about a man from his friends. And who were his friends? Well, his friends were drunkards and these wretched tax collectors. Two of the most despised groups in Israel. And so they cast aspersions on the character of the Lord. We find that they said of the Apostle Paul that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. You're well aware that some people have a presence. The whole room, seems to be conscious of them when they enter the room. But the Apostle Paul, if we're reading this correctly, the Apostle Paul could slip into a room and no one would notice he had entered. When he preached, he did not have the eloquence of the voice of Peter. And so his opponents demeaned him. They cast a slur on him through those dismissals. He's not worth listening to because he's unimpressive. He's not worth listening to because, well, his congregation seems so small. And you see, friends, what David is saying here, what I'm trying to draw from those other examples from the Bible. It's easy to backbite someone. Easy to backbite someone, particularly when they are contradicting your opinions. And that's what Paul was doing. He was attacking a lot of the folks who were undermining the gospel. And he was attacked for it. I say you would cut your tongue out rather than demean a brother or sister in Christ. And so Christians, watch. Keep a watch in your tongue. Keep a guard in your lips. That is one way, perhaps one of the chief ways, we should do to our neighbors no wrong at all. But David continues with the mark of the one who dwells in God's holy hill. Verse 4. And whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Friends, it's a great feeling amongst evangelical Christians, that they have an extremely small circle of men whom they honour, particularly the present generation of evangelical Christians. They know so few outside of their little patch. For so many of them, their hymns are all written after 1990. They're not honouring Wesley or Toplady or Watts or Newton. Some younger folk that I've spoken to in recent years don't know some of these, you know, the great hymns that we sing here in our own congregation. It's lost on them. And they barely ever sing, you know, those hymns. And Can It Be That I Should Gain, etc. They don't read J.C. Ryle. They don't read Martin Lloyd-Jones, who only died back in 1980. They don't read the likes of John Bunyan or Robert Murray McShane or Charles Haddon Spurgeon because, well, that's all history. They're all dead men. And yet those men feared God. Those men feared God to a degree that our fear of the Lord seems but a flickering candle. You know, those men were burning, shining lights, but they are not honored today. You know, they're practically seen in a light that diminishes them. Yet we who honor them, and we seek to honor their memory and the stand that they took for the cause of the gospel, we who honor them must also despise, as it says in verse 4, a vile person. Now, again, we can think of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he referred to the vile king Herod, you know, in Israel. He called them that fox Herod. You know, we know that Herod was a cruel man. He had the head of John the Baptist severed from his body, you know, to please a dancing girl. Yeah, the Pharisees heaped burdens, hundreds of, you know, rules and regulations on ordinary people. And yet those hypocrites found ways of getting out of their obligations to care for their elderly parents. You know, what wretched man, what vile man. Jesus calls them whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. And he denounced them, well, John the Baptist denounced them as a nest of vipers. How he despised them. Now in the second part of verse 4, it says about this man who would abide in the tabernacle, abide in God's holy hill, as one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, he's referring here to a true oath, something that is announced and committed to. You know, friends, when we take an oath, for example, the classic one is the wedding ceremony. When you stand before God in a congregation and you make an oath and you vow to, you know, honor and obey, etc., you're under high obligation to keep such oaths. And you must not profane the name of God and have God, you know, and have your credibility called into account because, you know, you're walking out on your husband or your spouse. You know, once you stand and you make that oath, whatever that oath may be, I've only used the marriage one as an example. When you make that oath before God, you're in covenant. Your word is your bond. And you're saying that my word is dependable. And what you have promised that you will do. And you will do it even when it hurts. And sometimes there are difficulties in marriages. Sometimes there are difficulties when you, you know, make an oath and promise to do something. But it says, well, you'll carry it through. Even if it hurts you, you will not change. You'll say, that covenant that I made, my word is my bond. So if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, it's another oath that you would take in baptism, isn't it? You go through the waters of baptism, you take an oath. You cannot say, well, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord. It doesn't work. You've got to say, Jesus is Lord, and you remain faithful unto death. Three men in Babylon choose to be cast into the burning fiery furnace rather than break their oath to the Lord. So you're totally consistent. You remember the promises that you made, the oaths that you took, and you never alter your loyalty to that oath in the Saviour's name. In verse 5, he says, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. You know, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden to lend interest to a fellow believer. You could lend with interest to a foreigner, but not to a fellow believer. And we know that there are men today, there are companies who are known as loan sharks, and they will give you a loan, talk shake, of £100 to buy food, pay rent, but you must pay it back at the end of the month, and you pay it back plus usury. You pay it back plus interest. And if you fail to do that, then the usury, the interest increases. And £100 in a very few days soon becomes a colossal debt. And if you don't pay it, all those loan sharks are threatening to take you to court and take what little assets you have. They're more unscrupulous. They'll be threatening to break your legs. But, you know, if that loan shark ever became a Christian, their whole attitude would change, and their whole character would change. And of a lot of these companies that are lending out money to people, you know, if they were run by Christians, what a difference it would make in the lives of people, in the lives of those who are less fortunate in society. The Bible denounces, you see, excessive greed and threatenings. And, you know, David is saying here, who is the one that God looks to? Who is the one that he's eyes upon? Who's the one that's welcomed in this holy hill? He who does not put out his money at usury. But let me turn this verse for a second in a positive way. Consider a church that's in serious trouble. Maybe there's a fire or a flood that's happened up in Ulverston a few years ago. And the assurance doesn't, you know, cover all the work needing to be done. We know that no church should keep a fast amount of money merely for a rainy day. You know, all our money belongs to the Lord, and we seek to use it in the service of the kingdom and the furtherance of the gospel. So what happens in those cases is often the elders of the church would approach some other churches and ask for a loan to cover the work that has to be done. And that interest-free loan is often given. And sometimes the gift is given with no strings attached at all. You know, that is a gift from us to you from the Lord. And the Bible says it's without usury. We're not going to get the arm in deals. We're not going to say we're going to lend you £1,000 and we expect £5,000 back. You see, David is saying here, we do not take advantage of the plight of a fellow Christian to make money for ourselves. Nor do you accept, as it says there in verse 5, nor do you accept a bribe against the innocent. You remember how we started this psalm? By asking who could live on God's holy hill. And here we are in the psalm when we are being addressed about keeping oaths to your own hurt and lending money without interest. And now accepting a bribe, not accepting a bribe against the innocent. Here we have a high description of high morality. And believers are not ashamed of that. You know, by the grace of God and because of the foundation that this nation has had biblically, and we know that that's been rapidly undermined and eroded. But we have a legacy of this teaching in the UK. This ethic has enshrined itself on the statute book of our nation. There are many nations where corruption and bribery are present at every single level of society. You can't land in the country and go through customs without them expecting a bribe at the airport. What a difference this message believed and acted upon would make in those lands, as it made in our land, but is sadly being undermined. How does these things, he who does these things, it says in verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is the encouraging word, friends, that ends this psalm. Now, we've seen a whole lot of shaking going on in this past year. Parliament itself has been shaken to its very foundations by Brexit. The Church of England has been shaken by the appointment of homosexual and lesbian bishops and its support of LGBT. Different plagues and epidemics shake the world, while many people are shaken by illness, unemployment, being hurt in serious accidents and suffering loss through the death of family members. What shaking can experience, you read the Bible and we find that even believers like Job were not exempt from it. His life is shaken, but it wasn't shaken to pieces. You read that little story of Job. His life didn't disintegrate. And that's the promise of that final verse. He who does these things, put these things into practice, you shall never be moved. Yes, friends, we will be buffeted. But if you build your life on these holy and righteous laws, then you will never be shaken. You will hold together. Your family will hold together. The church will hold together. You will be like the man who built his life on the foundation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The floods came, the winds blew, but that life stood firm. One day there will be the greatest of all shakings, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this universe will be wrapped up like a scroll. Who will be standing unshaken in that day? Those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, let me remind you that there was just one person in all the world whose walk was totally blameless. Only one person who did what was absolutely righteous. Only one person who spoke the truth from his heart and never did any wrong to his neighbor, who honored those who feared the Lord and kept his word to his father, to pay the complete price for the salvation of all those who didn't walk righteously, who were breaking every part of this. I don't think you could read Psalm 15 and get as far as the first part of verse 2 without saying, boy, that's not me. I need somebody else to be my advocate here. And automatically you're catapulted into the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, that person is the one who kept all those commandments that we could never keep, and he saves us. It is the righteousness that he accumulated in living that blameless life that is imputed to every one of us who believe on him. The righteousness, friends, the righteousness of Christ covers us. And when we read this psalm, we know that there is only one who meets the requirements And it's his name we plead. And it's his name we will continue to plead.